Is it spiritual warfare when I'm not successful at something? Is that Satan thwarting me? Or could it be something else? Is it possible that in my lack of success, God is actually maturing me, growing me up, making me wise? And spiritual warfare would mean that I don't get that, that I think that I need to be successful rather than a wise person.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
So, Jack, today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, a topic that's pretty interesting to me. I don't know a lot about it, and I'm interested to hear what you have to say.
Okay.
You know, a lot of people would say that what happened this morning to us here in our recording studio had to do with spiritual warfare. It's been kind of a funny morning.
Sort of comedy of errors.
So many. In fact, this is the second time you and I have said basically these same things, because when we started recording, it wasn't working. And so we went through about 3 or 4 minutes of recording, and our technician said, wait, it's not recording. So what else has happened?
Pens breaking, microphones not working, everything has happened.
Yeah, it's just kind of like you said earlier, it's kind of a comedy of errors. Things are happening one after another. And that's all on top of a crummy weekend for me. So if I was to think this was spiritual warfare, there's a lot going on. It just kind of, we can't quite get it right. So is that what spiritual warfare is, or is it something else?
Well, ultimately, I don't think so. It certainly seems plausible because we, you know, from our perspective, we're setting out to promote the gospel, to advance people's understanding of the gospel and the cause of the kingdom of God. Our goal seems to be one that God has given us. And so who else would put roadblocks in the way of accomplishing our purposes but Satan, but the forces of evil? So it seems like a very plausible way of looking at it, and a lot of people certainly do. And they go to the Bible and they find verses that encourage them along those lines and think that, yeah, that's spiritual warfare, are the forces of evil doing what they can to prevent Christians from doing what God wants them to do. But I don't think it's quite like that. I don't think it's quite that simple. I don't think that's what the New Testament is actually teaching. That's more just a kind of Christian urban myth that that's what Satan is up to. Now, having said that, I'm not prepared to go so far as to say that the forces of darkness, the forces of evil, are not behind obstacles like that altogether. It's just not that that's not the most important way to look at it, that the New Testament encourages us to look at it differently.
And how does the New Testament encourage us to look at it?
In a nutshell, the Bible looks at our life here and now in this earth, in this present age, on the one hand as a work, as a battle, as a race to run, a contest to compete in, that it uses those kinds of metaphors. Now is the time when we're working. Well, what are we working to do? As John puts it, both in 1 John and as it gets put in the book of Revelation, it is to overcome the world. Our battle is to overcome the world. And John says in 1 John, he says in chapter 5 of 1 John, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John is putting in a nutshell there what all the apostles, I think, agree on, and that is the real fight of our existence here and now is to come to believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that doesn't seem like a fight to most people because, yeah, it's a creed. I agree with the creed. No big deal. But to believe that in a way that I actually live my whole life in the light of that being true, that is not easy.
That I live that my life differently.
I live my life differently. And to do that, to really so thoroughly embrace that fact, that reality, that it changes my life, is the victory in this contest that we're in, this race that we're running, this battle we're fighting, this labor that we're engaged in. To do that and do that successfully is the whole fight of our existence.
Now, Jack, right off the top, what I'm thinking is that's so different than how we think about life most often, that it's a fight, that it's a struggle, that it's a battle that we're in, that it's a race that must be won, that we need to conquer the world.
Mm-hmm.
Those are so different than what is bombarded at us from day to day. And it seems like that we're supposed to figure out our vacations, that we're supposed to have fun, that we're supposed to pursue stuff, that our careers are what we really need to spend time with, that we need to figure out money management. And though all those things certainly have a place, they have become the focus, and we've traded that for the race we're in toward understanding the gospel and making it our lives. Instead of them coming together, we've separated them. And it seems to me, Jack, that that is a part of the spiritual warfare that we're in. That's pulling our minds and our hearts and our lives and our footsteps away from the direction that we're asked to be going in.
Right. You got it exactly. That's exactly right, because that's what John means by what is our faith, or he who has faith has overcome the world. What he's getting at is that collection of things that you just listed for us. All the desires and concerns and interests and preoccupations of our everyday life are going to be distractions to us from what our life is really all about, what our existence is really all about, if we let it.
It really is a distraction, and to not let it means we have to actively pursue understanding and looking at Christ, the cross, the scriptures, what our life is about, reviewing that all the time.
Right.
Because everything else is so in our face. I mean, I look around at things I need to organize and put together and file. All those things become the stuff of life, and I can forget, as I'm immersed in all those, that really in doing those, I'm in a race, and the way I do them, the way I approach them, the process that I am in doing my finances, becomes the work of spirituality.
Exactly. Absolutely. And that's the irony. The irony is that oftentimes when we speak of spiritual warfare, we have already been defeated by the enemy. In the very way that we speak about spiritual warfare, we have already believed the lie. And here's what I mean. As I hear a lot of people talk about spiritual warfare, they are preoccupied with the things that we should not be preoccupied with. They are concerned about their family, their relationships, their happiness, their material well-being, their success, their glory, their honor, their reputation in the eyes of other people. And they see the battle of our lives as being successful in all these worldly ways, all these material ways, all these temporal ways. And what is the goal of Satan? To thwart me in that.
Okay.
To keep me poor, to keep me unhappy, to make my relationships break down, etc., etc.
Or to keep me thinking that all of those are what life is.
Well, I think that's the true battle.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is the false picture of spirituality, of spiritual warfare, excuse me, is that Satan has set his goal to keep me thwarted from being successful in this world, as if that were the most important thing.
Okay, so the spiritual battle, maybe I kind of checked out here for a minute, Jack, because I really missed that.
Okay.
So how we've already lost the battle is that we are thinking that we have to be, quote, successful in all these areas of our life. For example, I've recently been thinking about financial investments or trying to plan for retirement, and I'm really bad at that, quite honestly. I've never really given it much thought. I've always had my family or my activities or my work or things that have taken up time in my life and space, and it just hasn't been something that I've done. And it feels really unsuccessful in the light of how people do retirement planning that I've been really hugely unsuccessful. And that is a big focus for a lot of people. That is kind of like a bottom line, like you brush your teeth, you plan for retirement. You do that right. You have tons of savings. And so I can look at that and say, Satan has really thwarted me and made me unsuccessful. That's not at all what you're saying. Although it may be a good thing to have a good retirement strategy or investment strategy or money management skills, how Satan really might be thwarting me is in thinking that's the goal, rather than being in process of growing up as a believer, of having depth as a spiritual being, in the process of even seeing and recognizing my failures. So am I on the right track?
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly right. We could look at, if I'm having difficulty in my relationship with my spouse, the whole point of my life is to have harmony and peace and happiness there, so it must be Satan who's interfering. If I'm not getting along with my child, it must be Satan who's coming to try to wreak havoc in my life. If I didn't get the job that I thought I was going to get, that must be Satan who's wreaking havoc in my life. Any way in which I'm being disappointed in my life experience, that must be Satan who's bringing the disappointment. Because God, of course, would only want to bless me.
Give me success.
And give me success.
Well, it's true.
In worldly temporal terms, we're
okay.
Thinking.
So. Yeah, yeah. Because it's true, God wants to bless me. But he might be blessing me through the very struggles that I'm in. I was mentioning I had a really bad weekend this weekend because basically I was not willing to hear or pay attention to the needs of my husband when we disagreed on something. And I could say, you know, Satan just thwarted my success as a wife this weekend. Well, that's not true. I think that I thwarted that a lot. And now what I need to do is look at and take care of the issues that I haven't wanted to look at, and see that as part of the growing up process that God has me in. So I'm not being thwarted from growth. It is in the process of my failures that I'm growing up, that I'm maturing, that I'm maybe, hopefully, gaining some wisdom through this.
Right. So where is the real battle? The real battle is in what perspective you take on that struggle. To what extent do I believe the truth that I'm a part of the problem, and to what extent do I believe the lie that it's not my fault? You know, it's my husband who's my problem. It's if he would just get his act together, then we would have harmony here.
And we mess up a lot, because what I was thinking all weekend was, even though intellectually I know this is not true, well, it's all him.
Mm-hmm.
This is not about me.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is this race that I'm running to try and see the truth that is really vital.
Right. And in a sense, we could call that keeping the faith. The question is, are you going to keep the faith in the midst of this struggle and this conflict and this lack of harmony here? Are you going to believe what you need to believe? Are you going to believe the truth? Or are you going to buy into some lie? Are you going to really want what you ought to want? Or are you going to decide, no, I want something else instead? There's some selfish desires that are more important to me than wanting what God wants for me ultimately. In other words, am I going to keep the faith? Am I going to believe the truth and hold on to the right sorts of desires and passions and embrace those?
And live those out in my
and
life.
And live those out.
And that looks really practical, like talking about my part or thinking about my part in the conflict and trying to present that to him. It looks like hearing his perspective. So that's a really hard thing to do. I'd rather just, a part of me, rather just stay, you know, cemented in my self-righteousness rather than have to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And keeping the faith is a very down-to-earth, how are you going to make one decision after another? That's
right.
That's often very hard.
Right. Let me back up just a second to the whole issue of is it Satan doing it? Take, for example, I won't be able to quote the passage exactly, but if we remember the account of Israel being taken out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they didn't have any food, and they start complaining and grumbling, and God tells Moses, don't worry about it, I'm going to give you some instructions on this weird food that I'm going to give you, the what's it called, the manna. So he sends them manna. They don't have any other food to eat for decades, really, except for some quail a couple of times. But otherwise, God feeds them supernaturally with this thing called manna for 40 years. In talking about that, in looking back on that, and talking about that in Deuteronomy, Moses says, God humbled you and fed you with manna in order that you might come to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I think we sometimes misunderstand what Moses is saying there. We sometimes think because this is supernatural food, it must have been really, really good. You know, it must have been really neat stuff. We'd rather eat manna than all the other stuff. But if you look at the record, the manna was something that the people complained about. I mean, kind of like army rations. They longed for the leeks and onions at the stew pots in Egypt where they had real food. This kind of synthetic nutritional supplement that God was giving them was not very interesting to them. It took all the joy out of eating. It sustained them, but it didn't give them any happiness. So Moses is looking up on that as a kind of impoverishment, as humbling them, as depriving them, as a kind of deprivation. And he says, why did God do that? He did that in order that you might come to understand that man does not live by bread, by food alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
By food, by, and could we say by analogy, by interesting things,
yeah.
By delight,
mm-hmm.
by fulfilling your desire.
Yes.
He doesn't give you all that stuff. He wants you to look to him.
Right. Now, the thing for our purposes that's interesting is Moses doesn't at all bring Satan into the picture. It's not Satan did that to you. Satan, this is spiritual warfare. He was really attacking you. And you're just lucky that you escaped by the skin of your teeth because Satan was really out to get you. That's not what he says. He says, look, God did that. God was depriving you. God was thwarting your happiness in this world. God was impoverishing you. He was making life not interesting for you. He just doesn't hesitate at all to do that because the one who's training us, the one who's training us in righteousness and faith and in hope is quite willing to thwart us in our pursuit of earthly happiness, worldly happiness, in order to make us lay hold of eternal happiness. He's very willing to do that.
And he's willing to do it maybe not just for a week or two.
Right, but perhaps for 40 years.
Yeah, the whole lifespan of some of those people, or maybe
exactly
half of the lifespan of those people, they were living in deprivation.
Yeah.
That's so different. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, Jack, but that's so different than what we hear so often through different media or some Bible teachers, that what God wants is our happiness,
mm-hmm.
and that if we are unhappy, that we're just not accessing the storehouses of God and getting what he has for us. And can you imagine people turning on the TV and hearing that in that time in the wilderness? Of course, they had no TVs, and thinking, my heavens, mm-hmm. we're just being deprived, and this is for naught. This is meaningless. This is awful, and what we need to go for is our happiness. Oh, man, they would have been lost.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole perspective would have been gone, but I think that's exactly what's happening to us.
Yeah.
God's working in the same way with us, and yet we're hearing all this bombardment of what you should get is wonderful food, great vacations, financial security, perfect relationships. And if you're not getting those things, if they're not successful, then somehow you're not a godly person and you better look.
Yeah, something wrong with your faith. In effect, that's what happened at Mount Sinai. They thought that there was probably something wrong with their faith in this God of Moses when Moses didn't return, so they built a statue of an idol of one of the gods of Egypt and said, maybe we should have this faith instead, for which God severely punished them. That's what happens today in our Christianity. We swap the biblical apostolic faith for a faith of our own concoction because the other faith doesn't seem to be working. The faith that the apostles taught us doesn't seem to be giving us what we want.
Well, that's how we're thinking it's not working, because we don't understand what working is.
Right.
It's what we've transformed our faith into is what would make us satisfied, what we would want, what actually it doesn't end up making us satisfied, but what we think will make us satisfied. What do I desire? What would meet my need?
Mm-hmm.
Rather than what God really wants. And Jack, what is it that God really wants again?
What he really wants is for me to be qualified to enter his kingdom in the age to come, when this world is burned up and destroyed and he recreates a new heaven and a new earth and establishes his kingdom with Jesus as king. am I or am I not going to have a place there? And what tangibly and concretely marks me off as a person who's going to have a place there is if I develop a new heart inside, a new set of desires, a new set of perceptions and beliefs and perspectives here and now on this earth. And that's what he's trying to burn into my soul, is a new way of looking at life, a new way of looking at God, a new way of looking at myself and reality. That's what he's intent on doing here and now.
Okay, which is exactly what we're talking about now.
Right.
Trading our desires, what's right in front of us, what looks so important, for what really is important, and that is, what is God teaching me here? How am I growing up here? What do I need to learn about this thing? Am I being loving in this circumstance or am I not? Am I willing to forgive? Am I not? Do I have compassion for people who are failing all around me? Indeed, do I have compassion for myself or forgiveness for myself? All those kinds of mundane life things are what he wants us to be approaching in a new and different way, and eventually with a new and different heart.
Right.
That he does inside us. He creates a new heart.
Right. All those mundane spiritual things as opposed to mundane material things. Yeah. And that's spiritual warfare. That's what the forces of evil, the forces of darkness are opposing, is my growing and advancing in that respect. My growing and advancing in my believing the truth, in my seeing what is real, in my wanting what is eternal and what is permanent. If he can oppose me in that, then he has beaten me. And that's the true object of the true opposition of the forces of darkness. It's not to thwart me in my happiness here, but to thwart me in my journey toward sanctification, spirituality.
Maturity.
Maturity.
Wisdom.
Yeah.
Okay. So that really makes me think about the whole group of broadcasts we did on the Beatitudes. If I want to get an idea of what it is that God wants from me, I think I need to learn about the Beatitudes, really understand them. Perhaps not just read through them, but really get a grasp of what that means.
Right.
So, Jack, I think it would be really important for us to go to the Scripture.
Okay.
And you had pointed out Ephesians 6. Mm-hmm. What verses will you be in?
10 through 20, 17 maybe, 20. This is probably the most explicit passage on spiritual warfare in the New Testament. So let's test what we're saying against what Paul says here. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." It's so easy to impose on what Paul is saying our own desire for what we want spiritual warfare to be, our own mentality about spiritual warfare. So we could look at this and say, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Well, be strong in what respect? And in what's the strength of his might going to make us do? Well, it's going to give us the power to be victorious in this life. You especially see it when you get a more subtle worldliness affecting our attitude towards spiritual warfare. It's one thing to think that what Satan is trying to thwart is my material success. But what if we're thinking in terms of God, or the Satan rather, thwarting my ministerial success, my evangelistic success, or whatever? I would argue that's still worldly, but it's less easy to see it that it's worldly. You know, if I set for myself to be an effective evangelist or an effective Bible teacher or an effective minister for the gospel in some sense, I mean, how could that be worldly? I mean, I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for what's eternal and what's real and what's true. Well, ultimately, if I know myself well enough, I'm ultimately doing it for myself. I want to be successful in this life, and it just so happens that I've chosen the arena of Bible teaching or evangelism to have my success. Am I willing to be unsuccessful for God's sake? That takes a great deal of maturity, to be willing to be unsuccessful as an evangelist as I serve God, or to be unsuccessful as a Bible teacher as I go about faithfully serving my Lord.
And Jack, why would God ever want me to be unsuccessful? I think the argument would be, I need to be successful because I need to have a huge impact on the world as much as I can so I spread the gospel. And I think I'll answer that. And that's because perhaps God just wants a ministry with me in my life. Mm-hmm. Perhaps I'm not the one that he's going to use to spread the news of the gospel very far, or to be a Christian that people look at and say, wow, I want to live my life after them. But he may just, in the very quiet part of my heart, be wanting to change what's inside of me. And that's his goal.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe his goal will be accomplished through what appears to be very unsuccessful out there in the world, in my environment, in my ministry.
Right. Exactly. And our success, to the extent that God wants there to be some actual, tangible, eternal success out of my ministry, it may actually be there in a way that's invisible to me. I mean, look at all the people who were successful invisibly in the Bible. Someone like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was a miserable failure in terms of being able to call his own people to repentance. Isaiah was not real successful.
Moses
was not real successful.
He had a real hard time.
Jesus was not real successful in worldly terms. Paul was a miserable failure. I mean, he writes it, was it at the end of Timothy, all in Asia have deserted me, he says. Mm-hmm. After giving his life to spreading the gospel, one of his last memories was, nobody believes what I said. They've all distorted my message and gone after some version of the gospel that seems neater to them than what I have delivered to them. From the perspective of their own life, they were all miserable failures.
You know what that reminds me of is like Picasso. Wasn't he an artist that really did not see his success at all? He was the guy that cut off his ear. I think so.
But Van Gogh, isn't it?
Van Gogh. Well, you can tell that I'm not very up on my
<not either>.
Fine art skills. But there are a lot of artists or a lot of musicians who, mm-hmm. during the time of their life, they were paupers. They had no
right.
money. They had no notoriety. They had no listeners. They had no seers. And yet, after their death, they are people who have gone down through history because their contribution was so incredible. But for whatever reason, it didn't happen during their life. And it seems like that's very true with so many people in the scripture.
Right.
In particular, Jesus.
Right.
He did have a following. But his following is much greater throughout the years after his death rather than during it.
Yeah, exactly. And so God, as God organizes history, may very well be calling me to a ministry that in my own lifetime seems like a colossal failure. But if I touch just one person who then comes along at the right time to spark an interest that spreads a message like wildfire, I may never live to see it, but I was instrumental in preserving that truth that went on.
And it might also be, Jack, that that doesn't happen. That
right. yeah,
God
absolutely.
Gives you a ministry that really doesn't impact very many people at all, and it never does. But he has, through the suffering of not having our desires filled to be known or seen or patted on the back in some way, that's the very way in which he's building us up.
Right.
He's making us want him.
And that's the only thing that really matters. I mean, if we really see what the Bible is saying, what else could possibly matter other than my being infused with the wisdom that qualifies me for an eternity with Jesus?
Well, it doesn't matter if I've grown up enough through the process that I learn it doesn't matter.
Right, right.
And it's not just what I'm saying, but it's what I really believe.
Right. And that is the true warfare, is to hang on to that perspective. Is to really see that, to really get that, and not allow myself to be seduced away from recognizing the truth of that. That's the battle. That's the warfare. And that's where the enemy of the truth is trying to strike at me and to get me, to seduce me away to some lie instead of holding on to that truth and living my life in the light of that truth.
You know, Jack, that's such a profoundly important thing. I've learned that with a great deal of difficulty, because that certainly isn't my bent. I've really headed toward the spotlight in my life, and it's just an easy bent. It's an easy direction for me to go in. It's kind of what things I touched kind of turn gold a lot, for whatever reason, maybe just my personality. And so it's been very difficult learning to just be satisfied with what God is doing in my life. And I think a great part of what he's done to help me learn that is, I talk about this a lot, but I sit in my office for hour after hour with people who are just struggling so tremendously. Nobody will ever see the difficulty of that work. Nobody will ever be in that room with me. And more importantly, as I'm with these people, no one will ever be in that room with them, except for me and God. And they are struggling so profoundly, and yet looking toward God without anybody even understanding or appreciating what they're doing. And in fact, most often, people not liking what they're doing, people thinking that they're failures, even as they're struggling so hard to hold on to a faith or to see who God is in the midst of utter darkness in their lives. And I see that struggle, and I am so amazed by their courage and by God's faithfulness and taking them through one more day. I'm sometimes amazed that people show up in my office again, that they're still alive, that they're okay. And that has been more of a struggle than most of us go through for a lifetime, for these people to stay alive yet another week. And that kind of struggle is something that's really taught me what is valuable about life, even in the midst of severe deprivation, that what's important is I look to God. Submit to life.
You're saying God. You learn from the example of their persevering in their faith through such incredible darkness.
Oh.
That has to be what's important in life.
Because, yes. Yeah. That's how I learn. And sometimes they say to me, how can you stay with me? Or will you be with me? Or I think it'll get too hard for you. And I say often, yeah, this is really very hard. But it is what I want and I'm committed to, because I'm committed to my own faith also. And God's using you as a tool in the building up of my faith. So this isn't a journey you're going on and I'm just kind of looking at you from the outside. Not at all. I have found it to be a journey that I'm walking in with people. It used to be me looking and thinking that I was the one leading them. And in a sense, I am. But very much, God is leading both of us in a journey together for both of our sanctification, for both of our growing up. And it's a good one, and it's a hard one.
That reminds me of something that Paul said that's always struck me, because, he's an apostle. He wrote the book on the Christian faith, and yet in the book of Romans, he starts off the letter, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." That is, and I think he means to say, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He starts off by saying, I want to come and establish you, impart a spiritual gift to you and establish you in the faith. And then he kind of thinks about that for a second and says, well, actually, we're each going to encourage one another's faith. And that's always struck me because, if anybody was in a position to be all in the driver's seat and asking us to follow, it would be Paul next to Jesus, seems to me. And yet he's very, very keenly aware of how much he learns and grows by watching other people persevere in their faith and how that's helpful to him. That's just what you were describing.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm describing. And it's taken a long time for God to change that perspective for me, from being a person that's kind of, not understanding my humble position, to being in a very humble position over years and years and years of being in this room by myself, just with one other person, having to see this time and time and time again. It is a whole new perspective that he's given me on what is valuable, what is important, mm-hmm. what I need to pursue. Mm-hmm. And as a result, I'm a far better counselor to people because I'm with them. Mm-hmm. I'm really with them. We're doing it together.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take that as an example then, to make the point that I'm making, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I mean, look at your ministry, for example. It would be easy to see that as in these terms. If there's a spiritual battle going on here, Satan wants me to not be successful in leading this person to see. God wants me to be successful in leading this person to see. I need to equip myself with spiritual weapons so that I can be effective in my ministry to this person. That's how we are tempted to see it.
Exactly.
And so the Bible is instructing you to use prayer and to use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to use the helmet of salvation, and so on and so forth. And if you'll learn the technique of using those weapons and using those weapons skillfully, then you can be always successful in your counseling ministry. Because
and if I'm not successful, that argument goes, then I'm not employing the right strategies, the right techniques.
Exactly. That's not what Paul is saying. When he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, notice what he eventually goes on to say, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm.
So bottom line,
stand firm, therefore.
The bottom line is stand firm.
Yeah, by which he means keep the faith, essentially. Hold your ground. You have come to believe that the gospel is true. Are you going to persist in believing that the gospel is true? Or are you going to be led away and seduced by all the lies that Satan is going to tell you to try to get you off your ground, off the ground of the truth that you have won? It's a military metaphor, like if you've taken a position, a hill, and now the enemy want that position, they're going to try to beat you back and get you to retreat off of that hill. If the hill is the truth of the gospel, am I going to stay there? I've won the ground. Am I going to stay there? Or is the enemy going to beat me back off and I'm going to have to retreat from it? It's the military metaphor that he's using. The standing firm is to stand my ground and not move, not be budged. The gospel is true. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to live my life in the light of it. I don't care how many lies Satan tells me, I'm not going to believe them. So the being strong in the Lord is to the end that you, Christine, will stand firm as you engage in that counseling ministry. You'll have successes in counseling with people, and you'll have failures in counseling with people. But in the course of both, you're going to see the struggle of faith at work. And as you translate that struggle of faith into the realities of your own life, what's going to happen? Are you going to begin to believe lies like some of your clients are believing? Are they going to, you know, I suppose it's conceivable that a client could believe a lie so firmly that it could become, have an effect on you, that you could begin to wonder, boy, do I have this right or do they have this right? They could be so angry at God, and it could look like God is being so cruel to them and not delivering for them, that it could begin to call into question your own mind. Is God good? Does he have their best interest in mind?
And the reality is, Jack, that it does. It has, profoundly so. I've had to ask big questions like, is God good?
Yeah.
With all the hell that they're explaining to me that's happened in their life and that's evident in who they are today, is God good? But standing firm doesn't mean I don't ask the question.
No, no.
Standing firm means I ask the question. When you did a talk recently at our church about, how did you put it? You said that when the disciples came to look at the resurrected body, they really didn't believe that it could ever be true, and that all the disciples were like Thomas thinking, wait a minute, I don't really believe this, until they got the evidence. And you were saying, it's good to be asking these questions. Should we just take these things and just, for example, say God is good and run with it and just be foolish and not thinking things through? No, we need to think things through. But it does make us on unsolid ground for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly that's what it's done to me. Is God good has been an enormous question in my life when I see such huge suffering. It's not going to stop. People may have their entire life. And people ask me, so do you still believe the truth? Do you still believe in good? Do you still believe in God, given the hell that I'm in and the hell that I'm sharing with you and the hell that you see here and there? And I've really had to ask myself that question. Do I? And it doesn't seem like the darkness ever gets darker than the light for me.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, it doesn't. And I keep looking, and I think I'm looking really hard to make sure that I'm not deluding myself, pretending. And it just, the light keeps on shining out, and I can't even really explain it. But it's through those questions, it's in and through those questions, that my faith has become firmly grounded.
Right.
Would you say that's the process that God brings everybody through?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that is the battle. I mean, it wouldn't take much. You can see yourself. It wouldn't take much. Just a spark of hardness, a spark of hostility, a spark of hatred toward God could easily allow you to squint in such a way that all that darkness looks darker than the light, and you just get cynical and give up and tell God to go to hell.
Or after a time, I've squinted enough times that I start going down a road that leads me away from looking at or trying to find or seeing light at all.
Yeah.
Step after step, I go in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, also, Jack, it's like somehow I just had this picture as God has his really big, huge hand on my shoulder, and he is not letting me go toward darkness.
Right.
I definitely have this sense of, no, he's a lot bigger and stronger than me, and he's got this gentle hand moving me toward the light. He's got me.
Yeah.
I'm his.
Yeah, that's a very important point, because a more typical teaching on spiritual warfare assumes from the outset that God is not the sovereign God that you just described. He's a God who deals with us hands off. He doesn't have his hand on my shoulder, and as I begin to stray, just kind of gently turns me toward the light. That's not their picture. Their picture is that God has done a bunch, but then he's just left it up to me what I'm going to do with it. And if I get deceived, if I get led astray, it's my own fault because I let myself go astray. So there's not that sense of inevitability about my remaining in the faith and persevering in the faith that you just described, and I think the apostles in the Bible describe. They recognize that the reason I keep the faith, the reason I hang in there, the reason I do hold my ground in the final analysis is because God is just making it happen. He's bringing it to pass. He's got his hand on my heart, and he's not going to let it turn. That's very, very crucial to understand that. Otherwise, we're terrorized, and rightly so. If we're in this battle alone, the enemies out to deceive us are far more crafty than we are and can tell us awfully delicious lies that we're going to believe in a second if our heart is not protected by the living God himself. So that's a crucial point.
You know, Jack, there's lots and lots of places where we in our life need to stand firm. I'm thinking about a friend who was married to a man who was not a believer, and they really struggled a tremendous amount in their marriage. He was incredibly blaming, incredibly hurtful, incredibly controlling of her, and she was always giving in and giving in and giving in to his demands because she was afraid of him, basically. And ultimately, they ended up getting a divorce, but they had two children. And so, because of the children, they were young children, they stayed involved in each other's lives, the couple did. And it was a series of awful circumstances that happened over and over again. The husband was really trying to get back at the wife through the children, and this woman just struggled so hard to maintain her faith. She just couldn't understand why God would let her children be in this kind of a situation when she wanted good for her children. She was a person that really, I think, was very much wanting to follow God, was weak in a lot of areas, but really had a heart that wanted to pursue him, and her husband did not at all, was just out to be hurtful. And her need to stand firm in that situation was daily and was difficult. Again, because she said it would be okay if I just suffered myself, but in this struggle, my children are being the pawns, and there's not a lot I can do about it. I could wash my hands and not of the children and let them just go with their father, and then things would seem calm, but I'd be giving up to what I think would be awful for them. So is it right for me then to be in this difficult struggle with my ex-husband saying terrible things about me and sabotaging our time together and with the children? Is that right? And so the struggle was very deep, very big, very profound, and there wasn't really an answer. She just kind of had to stay in it. And standing firm was, in the midst of all that, through that, is God a good God?
Right.
Do I want to follow him? What's important in my life? Do I just give in to evil as my ex-husband has? And I think that's what a lot of people, that's what a lot of people have to ask in their lives. Do I still want God, even in these circumstances?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's, do I hope or do I despair, is the question that we often face. And standing firm, standing our ground, is continuing to hope, even though everything around me in this life, in my present experience, looks pretty hopeless. Yeah.
So what do I do about that when there's so much hopelessness?
Well, we have to, as he's going to go on in this passage to say, we have to gird our loins with the truth. That is, we need to so identify with the truth as being true that it becomes, as it were, my clothing. It becomes what I wear. It's a metaphor, I think, for I so identify with the truth, I so believe it, I so invest myself in it, that it becomes who I am. It's the way I look at life, it's the eyes, the lens through which I see all of reality, it's the light in which I walk, it informs everything that I do. And it takes a deliberate conscious effort on my part to ask myself the question, is it or is it not true? If it's true, am I or am I not going to choose to live like it's true?
And I think I need a lot of support in doing that.
Absolutely.
I need to be at a place that teaches as close to what the Bible says as possible. I need to be willing to study it for myself. And I need friends that will support me in my direction. I know for my friend who was in this divorce situation, I think that our relationship was crucial to her being able to stand firm. She didn't have people around her that did anything but criticize her, because her husband looks really, really good. That's another really difficult thing for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
He looks great. And he's got a professional job in the community. He's very much of a helper. And yet, he is a very, very different person at home. So a lot of support is real necessary from other people. Truth and support.
Yeah, that's why church or fellowship is so vital to us, is because if we're left alone, we get dust thrown in our eyes and we just don't see straight. And every now and then we need to ask someone, when I have dust in my eyes, look for me. Tell me what you see out there. Look at the truth and remind me what it is, because I can't see it right now. And it's really important.
And sometimes I need just to offer my eyes. Mm-hmm. Sometimes with the people with whom I work, I say, you know what? You can't see today. So what I want you to do is I want you to go out with my eyes. I want you to live according to what you know that I see. And when you can see for yourself with your own eyes, then you don't need mine anymore. But for today, try to look in through me, through my eyes.
Yeah.
So, Jack, we're at the very end of our time, but you said something during the course of our talk, and it just kind of keeps coming back to my mind, so I have to say it. When you were talking about the people with whom I work, you called them clients. And sometimes I probably goof up and say that too, but I've come to believe that the people with whom I work are not clients.
Fellow travelers.
That's exactly it. And to make them clients, or to call them clients, kind of sets them above or apart from me. And that's not how I experience it at all. Sometimes I am their teacher, but definitely I am beside them traveling.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is,
It's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
It has been really exciting, a really good thing for Jack and I to get together and dialogue about so many different issues with a backdrop of the Bible, trying to understand the Bible better, trying to understand how it fits into our lives in a real, practical way. In addition to the radio, we've been trying to think about what are some other ways that we can dialogue with our listening audience and with other people to perhaps even expand the audience that wants to listen to what's being taught here at Christianity at Work. So we came up with the idea of offering seminars or workshops to people out there in your community. We would like to offer this for a weekend retreat, for a women's group, for your support group, for a men's group, a women's group, a home group, for your church, for schools, for colleges, just about any group that wants to get together and put together a workshop. We'd be really excited to help you out. The format that we're thinking about is an interactive one. Just as you hear on Christianity at Work, Jack and I are interacting with each other. The topic could be one of your choice. It is really wide open for us. What you want to have us present, we'd be very happy to do that. We also appreciate the dialogue between ourselves and our listening audience. We've had a couple of times where we've gone out to different communities, and that has just been a wonderful thing to get to know you, to see you, to interact with you personally, face to face. So your questions would be a big part of what we would do in any seminar. Depending on the response, we may not be able to meet everybody's needs, but we're going to try and do the best that we can. If you're interested in this, we invite you to contact Mackenzie Study Center. It's at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And the telephone number is 541-485-4801. And those addresses will be, and a phone number will be repeated at the end of the program. We hope to hear from you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.